So this morning, 21 verses which contain a familiar miracle, two interactions of Jesus with separate groups of people, and different words, but similarities between those interactions. And that's what we're really going to spend our time thinking about. But before we get on to the interactions that Jesus has with these various groups of people, I wonder if anybody, as we read the text, was thinking something like this. Didn't we just do this? Didn't we just read about Jesus feeding a multitude? Didn't we just talk about the wilderness and a lot of people and Jesus miraculously providing for a group of people? And the answer is yes. Yes, we did. And you say, well, I don't remember. How far back was that? It was back in chapter 6. Just in chapter 6, verses 30 to 44, Jesus fed a multitude in the wilderness. And you have to ask the question as you read this, why do we have another one? Now, some liberal scholars would say that this is the same miracle told twice. That doesn't seem to make any sense at all, because at the end of the passage, Jesus here asks about the two different feedings. What about the first one? What about the second one? We also see that there are similarities, yes, but many differences between the accounts in chapter 6 and chapter 8. But you have to ask the question, if there are two feedings, why tell the story of two feedings? Remember, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, only 16 chapters. And it's really a compressed Gospel. Really, really quick to move from one story to the next. Not a lot of extra words. Not a lot of extra thoughts in there. And we also realize that as we look at the Gospels, there's nothing important, unimportant in any of the Gospels. There's nothing ever that's superfluous to what is recorded. There's not a random story here or a random story there. They're all important. Every word is important. Every story is important. And we remember that the stories are building one brick upon another. Matthew tells his story and he builds brick by brick and puts the pieces together. And Luke builds brick by brick and puts the pieces together. And in the way that they tell the story and the way that they include the miracles, they're making certain points that other gospels don't make. And so I think that's really important for us, by the way, as we read our Bibles, as we study the gospels, we don't want to do some form of like Christian mashup, some kind of gospel mashup, where we just look at all four gospels together. We want to take them by themselves, one by one, one at a time, and kind of see what point is being made. So if that's the case, if there's nothing wasted, and if that's the case that Mark is building brick by brick and making one point after another, building on what's gone before and working toward what comes ahead, then both of these miracles matter, and both of them are important and have significance. In fact, we would lose significance if one of them was removed. And so let's think about that this morning. What are the important things that we're going to see here? First, quickly, we'll talk about the miracle itself in verses 1 to 10. Then we'll see this interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, in verses 11 to 13. And then we'll have an interaction between Jesus and his own disciples that really goes terribly wrong, but has great impact for us, I think, an application for us in our day as disciples of Christ. So as we begin looking at verses 1 to 10, we think about the similarities. The miracles themselves, the feeding of the multitudes there in chapter 6 and this one here, they're similar in that Jesus feeds a multitude with a small amount of bread and fish in a desolate place. That happens in both places. The motivation is the same in both places. Compassion for the people. That's a lovely thing to think about, to have repeated in the Gospels, that Jesus is compassionate towards those who are in need. Jesus is a compassionate Savior, and that has to carry over to the people of God, that we have to be compassionate people towards those that are in need. We also see the similarity of a plentiful supply, the fact that all are fed and there are leftovers in both scenarios. These are quite similar, but the differences are clear as well. The first feeding, Jesus feeds 5,000 men. not including women and children, so maybe 10,000 people. Here it just says that he feeds 4,000 people. In the first feeding, the people have been with Jesus one day. In this feeding, they are there 3 days. In the first feeding, there were resources available pretty close by. Here, there's nothing for miles and miles and miles. There's nothing available at all. In the first feeding, I think this is really significant. It was really a Jewish audience. It was a Jewish audience in a Jewish land. And in this scenario, it's a Gentile audience in a Gentile area, at least a mixed audience, probably mostly Gentile. Remember, Jesus was on a preaching trip and he went up into the regions of Tyre and Sidon and he blessed the Syrophoenician woman. Seems that she came to faith and he cast the demons out of her daughter from a distance without ever seeing her. And then he interacted with a man who couldn't hear, who was deaf. And that was in the Decapolis region, the Gentile region. And then he was able to also speak. And that's a fulfillment of those Isaiah passages that talk about Gentiles coming to believe in the Savior and the things that the Savior would do at the time of the end when the kingdom comes. And so those are all pointing to those things. Actually, next week, we'll see Jesus heal someone again of his eyesight, blindness removed. And then following that, Jesus, Peter himself will make this great declaration that Jesus is the Christ. Right? This is the turning point that we'll get to very soon here in Mark's gospel. But he's in the Decapolis region, which is a Gentile region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And nothing in the narrative tells us that he's moved at all. It doesn't say that he's got in a boat or gone anywhere or walked anywhere else. So he's still in a Gentile land. And this is a marvelous truth that not only is he the one who provides for the Jewish people, right? He also provides for the Gentiles as well. He is the ultimate provider for both Jew and Gentile as the Savior, not of Israel alone, but of the entire world. And again, aren't we happy that that's the case? Mostly Gentile folks in here, non-Jewish people in this room, in the church, in the United States. I would venture to say around the world. Aren't we glad that God chose to save not only the nation of Israel, as that small people, but has spread things out and moved in these New Testament times on this side of Calvary to every tribe and tongue and people group. That the gospel message, that the Great Commission is to go out to all the nations. In the words of Acts 1:8, it starts in Jerusalem, moves out to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so that's the wonderful thing that we see 2,000 years later fulfilled, that Jesus is providing for people all over the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so here is a glorious truth, a glorious reality. Those that the Jews thought to be unclean, Jesus says, yeah, you're unclean too, actually. It's the heart that causes uncleanness. And even the Israelites need a Savior. Even the Israelites can't do it on their own. They need what I have to provide. And you Gentiles that are called unclean by the Jews, I will save you as well. And so we realize that, we understand that, yes, our hearts are vile and wicked and disgusting. Yet God is willing to save. God is willing to provide all that we need. God is willing to accept us into His loving arms now and always through faith in Jesus Christ, the very Christ who is providing here and doing this wonderful thing. And so it's really noteworthy as you look at it. We're not going to dive into the miracle itself, but it's interesting to me that these people, these Gentiles, had been following Jesus for 3 days. 3 days, and they haven't been provided for. They probably had some kind of supplies, some kind of provision, but Jesus is preaching, and Jesus is teaching, and these people can't get enough. You see? They're loving it. They're eating it up, and it's in this situation that Jesus provides, and Jesus does this miracle. It's Jesus' idea here, and he provides, and I think it's noteworthy here. We're going to get to this in a little bit, but notice quickly that Jesus says there, verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they're going to faint on the way, and some have come from far away. So Jesus has compassion, verse 2, because they've been there 3 days with nothing to eat, and he's gonna feed them. It's his idea to feed them. And notice what the disciples themselves say. What do they say? They just had chapter 6. They just had Jesus provide for like 10,000 people out of almost nothing. And what do they say? How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Verse 4. That's key. That's going to come up again. So you have these people that are loving the teaching of Jesus. He provides for them. But you see a problem with his disciples. You see an issue with these folks. And so God is the one who provides. And I also was thinking about this morning. And I thought I'd throw this in. God is not only the one who provides, but he's the one who satisfies. He's the one who satisfies. And C.S. Lewis is the one that makes the case that every natural desire has a corresponding object. So when we're hungry, it's only satisfied by food, right? So there's this desire we have, and it's satisfied by this other thing. But he goes on to say that we all have bigger longing, grander longings in life that can't be satisfied in the temporal realm. And you know what that's like. We all have these desires. And this is something that this is for the unbelieving person. This is for the seeking person. This is for someone who's skeptical to our faith. And this is something that we can share with people. We all have deeper longings that we seek to satisfy, right? With whatever this thing is, that thing is. We all have longings. And the funny thing is that when we find the answer, the longing returns. The satisfaction doesn't last. It doesn't ever last. I don't know if you ever knew that as a non-Christian before you came to faith in Christ. If you didn't grow up in the church, you know, you have all these ideas about the things that will satisfy, the things that will bring contentment, the things that will bring fulfillment. And maybe sometimes they fit for a minute, they fit for a while, but ultimately they don't satisfy or fulfill. And it's only in Christ that we find ultimate satisfaction, contentment, and fulfillment. And I would say this even, and Lewis would say this, and I agree with him, that the fact that we have desires and longings, and there are things that we can point to that satisfy, not ultimately, but at least for a moment, or seek to satisfy, it doesn't mean that there aren't answers, but it means that the answers are beyond this life. It means that the answers are in another realm. Right? We all have those desires. We all realize that we can't find any way. We try to stuff the hole and stuff the hole and stuff the hole with things, and they may satisfy for a minute, but not ultimately. Doesn't mean that the longings are wrong. They should just point us to something else. And that's really what Christ is doing here. Right? That's the deeper reality. If people walk away from this and say, sweet, free meal, they miss the whole point. If you go to one of Jesus' miracles and you say, sweet, I can walk again. Listen, if Jesus gives you food, you're going to be hungry again. If Jesus raises you up from the dead, you're going to die again, right? He raised people from the dead. They died again, by the way. Lazarus died again. If he gives you hearing, ultimately, it'll go away. He gives you sight, right? These things are temporary and temporal. They point to something deeper. They're signs pointing to something else. Jesus is the one who provides. And Jesus is the one who satisfies. And we really, none of us know that as well as we can. None of us believe that as well as we should. And so we have to keep pressing on. We have to keep working that in, that Jesus provides for us. We all freak out, don't we, when we're without, when we don't have something. We all freak out, like the disciples do here, that we're going to talk about in a minute. We all freak out when we don't have what we think we need. We're discontent, we're anxious, we're worried, because we don't find our longing satisfied in Christ. And someday we will. Someday we will. These pointers, these things, we need to let them point us forward to ultimate realities. We need to let them point us forward to eternal realities. But we need to realize also that someday we will be fully satisfied. We will be fully contented. We will be fully provided for, and realize that and appreciate that in the age to come. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's pointing us forward. He's not just saying, I give free food. That's not the point of the stories. But he's pointing to eternal realities about who he is and what he came to do. And listen, people don't get that. The Pharisees don't get that, right? He gets in his boat and he goes for a ride and he meets these Pharisees. You know, they get in the boat there in verse 10 and they go to this place, Dalmanutha. And there he meets just some more Pharisees. And he's just done another massive miracle, and no doubt word is spreading everywhere. And what do the Pharisees say? The Pharisees say, as we move on to the second point, the Pharisees want to argue with him, and they want to get a sign from him, and they want to test him. That's a heavy verse, isn't it? In verse 11, three things there that stand out to us from the Pharisees. They want to argue with Jesus, they want a sign from Jesus, and they want to test Jesus. And so you see here opposition from without. Opposition from without in verses 11 to 13. The Pharisees, by the way, the religious leaders of the day, here's kind of where we've come from with them. Thus far in Mark, they've questioned him eating with sinners and tax collectors, chapter 2, 16 and thereabouts. They question him about not having his disciples fast, 2:18 and thereabouts, about not doing what's lawful on the Sabbath, also chapter 2. And as a result, they wanted to kill him, chapter 3, verse 6. So that's not good. They want to kill him. They thought the miracles that he was doing were by the power of Beelzebub, satanic. So they weren't denying that he was doing miraculous things, just that they were of the devil. And then, remember in the last chapter, in chapter 7, they were on Jesus because his disciples weren't washing their hands the way that they thought they should, according to their man-made traditions and rules. And so this is the covenant people of God, right? This is the nation of Israel. And here comes the Messiah on the scene, the Savior of Israel, as we just said, also the Savior of the world. But for this particular people, the Pharisees here, here's their Savior. And they want to argue with him, ask for a sign, and test him. So the arguing, that's self-explanatory. The arguing is just arguing. And the idea here, the requesting a sign, speaks of the fact that they want some kind of outward compelling proof of his divine authority. They want evidence. They want him to authenticate his ministry. And they want him to prove it. And it's interesting here that Jesus has done many things that many people were satisfied with. They were compelling to them. There were many who would listen and examine the evidence, and when the cross came, they would already start to follow, or when the cross came, they were like, there it is. Boom. They were in. But these people are not going to buy it no matter what, right? They're opposed to it no matter what. There's just an opposition that is deep, and a rebellion that is continual. And so it leads to them, what it says here, testing them or tempting him. It's what Satan did to him in the wilderness back in chapter 1. This word is used 4 times in the Gospel of Mark, 3 times used of Pharisees in their interactions with Jesus, and once of Satan himself. When you find yourself in league with Satan in your interactions with Jesus, it's not a good place to be, right? But this is the language that Mark uses of these religious leaders. And so, as a result of his interaction with them, he sighs deeply. He sighs deeply. You see that? They come, they argue, they want a sign, they want to test him. And as a result, verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit. And it really speaks of, this is that he's dismayed. He's in a state of despair. Do you know Jesus can be in a state of despair? He's despairing, these interactions with these people. They're grieving him. Because why? Because they won't believe. And Jesus is interacting on the level of human responsibility, isn't he? You know, this mystery between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Like, Jesus is genuinely interacting with people that are opposed to him in this radical way. And he really is grieved. And he really is upset by their rebellion. It reminds us of Moses in the Old Testament scriptures, you know? Moses in dealing with the nation of Israel and their kind of rebellion. And really, as Jesus responds, I think he's alluding to like Deuteronomy 32. And he talks about, he says, this generation, truly no sign will be given to this generation. I think he's referring to like this sinful generation. Like we read about in Deuteronomy 32, this wilderness generation that was in rebellion to God. These people, they want a sign. I'm not going to give them a sign. And really, the language is stronger than that. Because Jesus is basically saying, he's kind of taking a divine oath, saying, an oath before God, saying, let me be cursed if I give them a sign. There's no way I'm giving them a sign. Why? Because no matter what Jesus does, they won't believe. Apart from God sticking his head through the clouds and saying, this is my son, they won't believe. And I don't even think they would believe that. They're just dead set on this not being the Messiah. They're not willing to, right, from a human perspective, they're not willing to examine the claims truthfully. And, you know, you think of atheists and agnostics in our day. Maybe there are atheists and agnostics watching, listening. Not willing to examine the claims. Not willing to think. And we want to encourage people of that sort. And to say, this biblical religion really does make the most sense of what we see. It really does. It really is the most consistent worldview that there is. It really makes sense of the creation that we see. It really makes sense of the sin that we see, but really don't have a name for it. Right? What do we call all of this? We don't like using categories, moral categories like good and evil anymore. But that really does make the best sense of what we see in our world. This desire, we all have these desires to see people do quote-unquote good or bad or right or wrong. We all have these categories. We think everybody else should too. Why do we have that? Where does that come from? There's so many different things that really point to Christianity being the most plausible, making the most sense of what we see in our lives and in the world. And yet so many are unwilling to even consider. So many are unwilling to be convinced. And so we want to pray for folks like this, right? God can change hearts. God can change minds. God can do these different sorts of things, and I'm so glad he can. But notice what Jesus does. He gets in the boat. He says, may God curse me, basically, if I give them another sign. And so people that are unwilling to consider, I mean, Jesus is pretty frank here. He basically leaves. He just gets in his boat, turns his back on them, and goes away. But listen, opposition, and here's the most important thing that we're going to talk about and close with the third point this morning. Opposition doesn't just stay on the seashore. He gets in the boat with his disciples, and the opposition is still present. And this is really the important thing for us today as Christians. Because remember, in these chapters, Jesus is really, and Mark is kind of unfolding it this way, Jesus is really seeing the sinfulness of his disciples. And especially here, this is one of the most intense rebukes in all of the Gospels toward his own disciples. And it's a warning for us, and it's a wake-up call for the church. Not to just say, well, we're good. We're okay, we're here. We know stuff. We have information. We learned the Bible stories growing up. We know all the details. But that doesn't mean just because we know information here that we're being changed here. And listen, a religion that is just here in the head and isn't here and affecting the way that we speak and act and live our lives is a deficient religion. It's deficient. And so Jesus is here, and the believers here, they realize, this is point three, it's opposition within. Right? Opposition without, it's those guys over there. And what I want us to realize is that the difference between people that don't believe in Jesus and us really isn't all that great. It's not really that massive. That's really the point of what Mark is saying here. We want it to be growing in the right direction. We want it to be moving forward, most certainly. We want to be working at this. But sin is still at play, and it's deceptive, and it's present, and it's working in our lives. So Jesus doesn't leave the resistance and the opposition behind entirely. Like I said, it's there right in the boat with him, and he rebukes them in this severe way. And the fact of the matter is, friends, that our hearts, your heart, my heart, our hearts together, are a lot harder than we like to realize. They're harder than we like to realize. Harder in regards to the things of God than we'd care to admit. And at times, because God is good and gracious and merciful, he will take the time to show us our hard hearts. Show us our dimness in spiritual things. And he can bring us through severe trials to show us these things. Or he can do it in very ordinary ways, like an argument over a loaf of bread. An argument over a loaf of bread. Verse 14, they'd forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf. That's kind of funny, right? They had massive amounts of bread left over, and one guy grabbed one little loaf, and that's all they have. So they'd forgotten to bring bread, had one loaf in the boat, and Jesus knows that they're thinking about this, that they're probably talking about this a little bit here and there, and he interjects into that kind of attitude, that mindset, that situation. He says this, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They're talking about bread, they're thinking about bread or a lack thereof, and he starts talking about bread too. Leaven, right, that was in the bread. And they get all freaked out, right? Verse 16, they start discussing. Well, you know, we don't have any bread. You should have bought bread. Why didn't you bring bread? Didn't you have the basket? Couldn't you have brought some more? I thought you were going to, you know. This whole discussion breaks out. They're talking about the physical. He's talking about the spiritual. Which, by the way, is oftentimes a struggle with we as God's people have, more focused on, consumed with the temporal, the physical, than the spiritual. And so he is worried about one thing. They are worried about something different entirely. So what is leaven? Leaven in Scripture speaks of something generally related to sin because of the fact that it spreads, it corrupts, it rots, and it affects everything it comes into contact with. It's infectious. And so what's the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees? And what do they have in common? What is he getting at here? And it doesn't tell us. Jesus doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us. And so we're kind of left to guess in a sense. But we could guess something along these lines. They were both groups, the Pharisees and Herod, were blind to who he was, his identity to Jesus. They were opposed to his work in saving people into the kingdom. And they were unwilling to consider the evidence, as we just spoke about. They were blind. They were opposed. They were against Jesus. And here's what's massive. He says, be careful. Be careful about that for yourself. Be careful about that in your own lives, that you miss out on who he is. You miss out on what he's doing. You miss out on what that means for your own lives. And notice this barrage of questions here. Verse 17. Do you not perceive or understand? Right, this is the disciples. They're with him every single day. They've seen all the miracles. They've heard all the teachings. They're with him all the time. And he goes, ba 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 ba. Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but do not see? Do you have ears but do not hear? Don't you remember? Go down to verse 21. Don't you understand? You know, this is language that was used of the outsiders back in chapter 4. Let me read a couple of verses to you from chapter 4. Mark 4:11, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. See, those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And now he's saying, do the things that apply to the outsiders apply now to you? That's frightening. It should be. Because sometimes we can think that as long as we're inside, we're good. As long as we have a church, as long as we're members of a church, as long as we know the stories, we're good. As long as we have the information here, we're good. Notice what he says. Notice these important questions. Verse 19. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said 12. And he asked again, the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said 7. Here's the point. They know the information. They get the answers right. If we go over to Sunday school class and our Sunday school teachers are asking the questions and the kids are raising their hand and giving the right answers and they get all the answers right, that's not enough. How does he answer? After they get these two answers right, what does he say next? Do you not understand? Do you see how important that is? Just knowing the stories is not enough. Knowing and coming to realize that Jesus is your provider, that Jesus is the ultimate answer to all of our questions, that's what we have to be working towards. And that's what they were failing to see and to understand. They weren't getting it. And there's a couple of ways we can be in danger. We can walk away from the church. And we can be in danger that way. And there's another way that we can be in danger is being connected to the church and doing all the same stuff that we always do and taking in all the information, but yet not living accordingly and not applying it in our lives, and we can be in massive spiritual danger. If you're not taking the Word of God and appropriating it in your lives and applying what you hear on a regular basis, you are in danger, according to Jesus. And by the way, and I know we're going to go a little long here, that's okay. I think this is an important thing for us to talk about. If we're a church that never warns about sin, if we're a church that never says, you may be in danger if, are we being Christ-like? Is Jesus here warning his own people, his own disciples? Yes. Is there a place for that? Of course there is. Can we be in real danger? Absolutely. It's one thing to hear. It's one thing to learn. It's great to read our Bibles and to study and to know the information, but it can't stop there. It has to move on to applying it in our lives. It has to move on to something more, to something deeper. The Lord does this work. The Lord never saves us to leave us where we are. He saves us to transform us. And he who begins a good work in us will bring it to completion. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God's working in us to will and to work for our good pleasure, for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12, 13. And so when the disciples saw him do a miracle and they didn't say, this applies to me. Jesus can do these sorts of things. Jesus can provide for people. When they didn't see that, it was because they weren't thinking. And here's a question for us. When we leave here on Sundays, do we just put the things of God aside? Do we just say, oh, that's okay. Church is over. Boom. Monday through Saturday. We just do our own thing and go our own way. Or is Scripture continually at work? The sermon, are we working through it when we go home? I know some of you talk over the sermon and look at notes and different things. That's a good thing to do. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. We need to be transformed by the Word of God. Listen, the gospel works this way. The gospel works not just for our justification, not just to deal with our guilt, but to change our lives. It's the power of God unto salvation, not just salvation in the form of justification. It's the power of God to salvation as far as our sanctification and our glorification as well. And so the question, a couple follow-up questions. What is the Lord convicting you of as of late? What has the Lord showed you through Scripture, through sermons, through Bible studies, through your own personal reading? What have you been convicted of lately and turned from? Has that happened? Are you interacting with the Lord? How has the Lord, but also turn it more positively, how has the Lord encouraged you as far as assurance of salvation, as far as trusting in his provision in the glorious gospel, in the cross, in his perfect life and sin-bearing death, and now that you're comforted still more, you're resting in the ever-loving, everlasting arms, and on. But the massive problem here with these gentlemen was that they were not appropriating what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing. They didn't understand who he was and what he was. And that has to be happening in our lives. Repeated exposure to Jesus' teachings and mighty works had not led to reflection on their significance, but to basic insensitivity and dullness. Are the things of God ever fresh to us? Are they always new to us? Are we always pressing on? Listen, I've told the story before in the past about a gentleman that I heard in the past, and it always stuck with me in a men's Bible study one time. And the assignment was handed out, and he said, "I've read that book already." And the leader said, "Well, read it again already. Because the Word of God is inexhaustible. The Word of God is so deep that God will always speak and God will always minister. It is living and it's active. It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." And as we open ourselves up to it and say, "God, please speak. God, please work. God, please act." No matter how old we are, by the way, young people, no matter how old we are, we need to come and learn to have that attitude with God's Word and toward the Scriptures. And so as we close here this morning, we have to pay much closer attention, Hebrews 2:1, to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. We have to take heed to the words of God. Are we trusting in Him? Are we believing Him? Are we taking Him at face value? Are we examining our hearts and lives and letting Him, by His Spirit, work in our hearts and lives? You know, again, as we close here this morning, as we wrap it up just now, the thing that is so striking to me in this section is that the disciples had so much in common with the unbelieving Pharisees. They had so much in common with the unbelieving Pharisees. And we just need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of our hearts. We need to be aware of our tendencies. We need to be aware of that we're not as good as we often think we are. And that's okay, because you know what that does? That drives us into the arms of the Savior. It should. It produces humility in us. Listen, the gospel, the message of the Bible is not God does His part and then you do yours. The message of the Bible is God does it all. And in cooperation with Him, in light of the gospel and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the power of God, we're seeking to walk forward day by day, completely dependent upon Him. Beware of it. We don't get it when we often think we do. We don't see it. We don't recognize it when we often think we do. We make excuses for ourselves instead of calling sin sin. We justify behavior. We do all these different things just like unbelieving people do. But the things that separate, the major difference between disciples and opponents, it's not how much more amazing you are or we are. The major difference, the massive difference, is that we aren't trying to destroy Him. We aren't trying to deny Him. We're seeking to follow Him. We're seeking to serve Him. Yes, we fumble and bumble and stumble and fall. I hope we see that. I hope we see that our feeble efforts aren't much, but they're at least moving us in the right direction. We're not trying to oppose Him. We're trying to be for Him. And so as we fumble and bumble and stumble, we press on. We move in the right direction. And behind our meager pressing on is a God who's holding on and who will never let go. He will never let go, as bad as we might be, as far as we might fall. If we're His, if we name the name, He's holding us. He's keeping us. Anything good in our lives, friends, any growth, any maturity, any good work, any fruit that comes is the work of God entirely. And we want to give Him all the praise and all the thanks and all the glory. Jesus never gives up on His own. See what we know about these people in the boat? He didn't turn on them. He didn't turn from them. Yeah, they had hard hearts. Yeah, they didn't see. Yeah, they didn't hear. Yeah, they didn't speak the right way. But he never turns on his own. Let's pray.